And tonight we begin with verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went on before them, ascending up to Jerusalem. You remember, Jesus has been in Jericho. He went into the house of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. And after Zacchaeus had an encounter with Jesus, he made the declaration that a half of his goods he would give to the poor. If he had taken from any man fraudulently, he would restore him fourfold. Jesus announced that salvation had come to his house. For Jesus declared that his purpose in coming to the earth was to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, as they are on their last leg on their journey to Jerusalem, and because many of the disciples were thinking that as soon as they get to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to establish the kingdom. We're going to see now the kingdom appear. So, to dispel that wrong notion, Jesus gave a parable unto them of how a nobleman went to a far country to receive a kingdom. Enemies also went along that said, "We don't want this man to reign over us." So that when this man then returned with his kingdom, or before he went, he entrusted his servants each with a pound. And when he came back, the one said, "Hey, I've used it and I've gained 10 pounds. He said, "Well done, enter, take rule over 10 cities and all. And then he gathered together those that said, "We don't want him to reign over us." And he said, "Cast them out." And so these are the things that Luke is referring to when he had thus spoken. He had spoken this parable. Parable that emphasized really the fact that there was going to be a delay before they saw the kingdom. You're not going to see it immediately when you arrive in Jerusalem. The secondary thrust of the parable was God expects you to use whatever he has entrusted into your keeping. Whatever talent, whatever capacity, whatever ability God has given to you, he expects you to use that which he has given to you. He wants it back with interest. He is going to be looking for the return on his investment when he comes. These are the things they were listening to. Now, Jesus begins the final leg of the journey up from Jericho, ascending up to Jerusalem. The distance is about 18 miles. Jericho was approximately 1,100 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is around 3,000 feet above sea level. So it's a pretty good steady climb from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And the text would indicate that Jesus sort of led the way. He went on before them as he was ascending up to Jerusalem. Now, as they were approaching Jerusalem, you approach actually from Jericho the Mount of Olives. And on the wilderness side of the Mount of Olives, away from Jerusalem, and you cannot see Jerusalem coming up from Jericho until you get over the top of the Mount of Olives, and then you look down upon the city. But the Mount of Olives actually blocks the view of the city of Jerusalem coming from Jericho. On the wilderness side of the Mount of Olives, there were two villages, Bethphage and Bethany. And as they were approaching these two villages, of course, they're just over the top of the hill from Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And as they were approaching these villages, Jesus sent his disciples into the one village. He said, go into the village that is close to you there. And when you enter, you're going to find a colt that is tied on which a man has never sat. Loose him or untie him and bring him to me. And if any man will ask you, why are you untying him? You will say, because the Lord has need of him. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that this Jesus did in order that the prophecy of Zechariah might be fulfilled. For in Zechariah chapter 10 or 9, we read, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, for behold, thy king cometh unto thee, but he is lowly, riding upon a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of the donkey or the foal. So Zechariah had predicted the entrance of the Messiah, the king, who would come riding in on a donkey. He is just having salvation, riding on a donkey. So they went into the village. They found the donkey just where Jesus told them they would. As they were untying it, the owner said, hey, what are you doing untying that colt? And they said, the Lord needs him. And so they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments on the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen. So, an exciting moment as far as the disciples were concerned. They no doubt were very cognizant of the prophecy of Zechariah. They do not understand that Jesus is to be despised and rejected, though he has told them this. They don't realize the kingdom is going to be delayed, even though that was the whole thrust of the last parable he has just given to them. So that when he orders them to go get this little donkey, actually the colt, the foal of this donkey, knowing the prophecy of Zechariah, surely they thought, all right, this is it. He's going to set up the kingdom now. And I'm sure that there was real excitement and a buzz going among the disciples. They're coming up through Bethany, and they now crest at the top of the Mount of Olives. And as soon as you crest the top of the Mount of Olives, there before you is the Temple Mount area that was built by Herod. The site of the walls of Jerusalem, the East Gate, the Temple Mount. And of course, that tremendous temple that was built by Herod. And so as they came over the top of the hill, as they started at the descent, looking across, is that magnificent view of the Temple Mount, the city of Jerusalem, and you've got one of the most glorious vantage points in all of the world there on the Mount of Olives as you're coming over towards Jerusalem. And at this point, the disciples broke forth with great shouts and excitement. There is something about the atmosphere and the air over in Israel that it is a great conductor of sound. We're always amazed when we get over there how far sound travels in the open air. In the amphitheater at Caesarea, which seats over 2,500 people. If we were in the amphitheater there at Caesarea, I would not need a microphone. I would not need a PA system. You can just talk in normal tones, and they can hear you throughout the whole amphitheater. When you're on top of the Herodian, out from Bethlehem, you can hear the conversations of the children a mile away as they're playing and calling to each other. Of course, you can't understand them because it's Arabic. But if you could understand Arabic, you could know what they were saying. There's just something about sound over there that has a way of just traveling. So that as they crested the Mount of Olives, and all of the disciples began to shout, those that were in Jerusalem could easily hear the shouting on the Mount of Olives. Now, at the upper end of the Temple Mount area was the Antonio Fortress, where the Roman troops were garrisoned, where Pilate held court. And I can imagine that as this shout went up from the Mount of Olives, because it is easy to see the top of the Mount of Olives from the Antonio Fortress there, they probably looked on up to see what in the world the commotion was. And they probably saw the disciples, and they saw them as they were laying their garments in the path, as they were waving their palm branches, and as this one was riding on this little donkey down towards the city. And if they could have heard what the multitude was saying, they would have heard, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord." Here comes the King. But wait a minute. Riding on a donkey? But Zechariah said he is lowly, riding on a donkey. I can imagine that if, and there no doubt were, some Romans who were there visiting Pilate and perhaps official delegations, the patricians, as they looked up and saw this man riding a donkey down the path toward the Kidron Valley and heard the shouts of the people, "Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord," they would have put up their nose and said, "How plebeian. A donkey. No class." You know, the Romans were great for triumphant entries and triumphant parades. Going to the city of Rome today, you can see the arches that date back to that period of time. The Arch of Titus still stands. The arch that was built for Titus when he returned from the conquering of Israel. The arch underneath Titus marched with his Roman legion, along with many of the spoils of war, plus the slaves that he brought back. The Romans were used to parades of dignity, kings, emperors. But here, garments being stretched on the path, as a man rides down on a donkey. Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, this is interesting to me. I wonder if they really understood or knew what they were saying. When Jesus was born, the angels, or the angel first came to the shepherds and announced that the child was born in Jerusalem, and then the angels, suddenly a multitude of heavenly hosts appeared. And they were saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill. The coming of Jesus Christ to the earth was announced by the angels as a time of peace on earth. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace. Now as Jesus is getting ready, really, to go back to heaven, they don't realize that. They're anticipating the Messiah actually to set up a kingdom of peace upon the earth. After all, his name will be called the Prince of Peace. And when the Messiah sets up his kingdom, every man will live beneath his own vine and fig tree in peace and unafraid. For they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they'll study war no more. The reign of the Messiah is to be a glorious time of peace on earth. But rather than proclaiming peace on earth, they are proclaiming peace in heaven. I don't think they really understood what they were saying. What they were saying was more profound than what they realized. Glory in the highest and peace in heaven. They were rejoicing and praising God with these loud voices because of all of the mighty works that they had seen Jesus do. Now, as they were saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, they were speaking from the 118th Psalm, which was recognized by all to be a clearly what is known as messianic psalm. That is a psalm that predicted the coming of the Messiah. The particular section of Psalm 18 from which they are now quoting, that section begins with the declaration, the stone which the builders refused is become the head cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, this is obviously a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. The builders being the religious leaders of Israel who refused him. And yet this stone which was refused by the builders has become the chief cornerstone, or is to become the chief cornerstone. Peter, when he stood before the Sanhedrin after the day of Pentecost, when he was the instrument that God used to heal the lame man that was at the temple, and he was arrested for healing this man. So the next day, when he stood before the court to answer the charges of by what power, by what name did you heal this fellow? As Peter stood there with John and this guy who had been lame all of his life, 40 years old, and he was now standing there whole, smiling and just happy as can be, and they... prosecuting attorney began his questioning of Peter. He said, tell us now, by what name or by what power did you do the miracle on this guy? And Peter said, you know, if we've been arrested and all of this examination is going on today just because a lame man is walking, it seems rather ridiculous. But be it known unto you that it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man stands here before you whole. He is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but the same has become the chief cornerstone. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven whereby man must be saved. Peter laid it right out. But he again used this prophecy and identified it with the Messiah. It is a messianic prophecy. It's dealing with the Messiah. The next portion of the prophecy in Psalm 118 goes on to declare, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, so many people misapply that particular psalm. You wake up in the morning, you pull back the drapes, you look out, it's a blue sky. It's a beautiful day. And you say, oh, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. No, no, no. Wrong. It's true in a sense, but that's not what the psalm is talking about. It's not talking about waking up in Hawaii, looking out your hotel room and seeing Waikiki and, you know, the beautiful beach and the surfers already out there. Oh, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. No, the psalmist was talking about one special day in history. The day when God would fulfill his promise of a Savior. For men who were lost in the darkness of sin, for men who were bound by the power of sin, there is a day coming, a day when God is going to bring deliverance, a day when God is going to send the Savior, the Messiah. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What day? The day God fulfills his promise and sends the Messiah. The psalm then goes on, and in Hebrew it says, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Matthew and Mark's gospel tell us that the disciples were actually saying more than the blessed is he. They were actually saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The word Hosanna in Hebrew means save now. This is the day the Lord has made, the day of salvation. And so they're crying, save now, save now. Now again, going back to the prophecy of Zechariah. You see, rejoice, ye daughters of Israel. Shout for joy, for behold, your king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation. The king is here, riding on a donkey, having salvation. This is the day that the Lord has made. Oh, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, as the crowd, his disciples, broke out with these chants, with these shouts, with these praises to God and thanksgiving, because the day of redemption, the day of deliverance, the day of salvation, the king is here. The Pharisees, recognizing also the psalm, knowing also that it was of the Messiah, the king, they ordered Jesus to rebuke his disciples, declaring, that's blasphemy. Rebuke them. Hear what they're saying? Rebuke them, Lord. Master, rebuke them. And Jesus responded, I tell you the truth. If these people would at this time be silent, these very stones would start crying out. I mean, this was a day of power. This was a day of deliverance. This was God's special day in all of the calendar of human history. This was the day that God fulfilled his promise that they had been waiting so long for. It was being fulfilled. The Messiah is here. This is the day the Lord has made. When Jesus was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had only known, at least in this thy day, the things that God would do for you, the things that belong to your peace. They were saying peace in heaven. Unfortunately, there's not going to be peace on earth. They were right saying peace in heaven, because you see, Jesus was going to die in order to establish peace in heaven. Man who had rebelled against God is now going to be reconciled to God through the blood of his cross, for he is our peace who has broken down every wall. And he's going to break down that wall between God and man by putting away our guilt and our sin and making it possible that man can have peace with God. And let me say, until you have peace with God, you cannot even have peace with yourself. The Bible likens the wicked to a troubled sea being tossed to and fro, the foam and all of a raging, troubled sea, the wicked. The Bible says there is no rest for the wicked. You cannot have peace with yourself until you first of all have peace with God. Peace in heaven, yes, it's going to be. He's going to establish that through the blood of his covenant. And man who was alienated from God, man who was rebelling against God, will be able to have peace with God. This is the day God is holding out to man, the token of peace, the Messiah, the Savior. and Jesus weeping because of their blindness. If you only knew the things that belong to your peace, at least in this thy day, this is the day, don't you realize? The donkey, the king has come. Rejoice, shout for joy. Your king comes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. +500 years before this day, Daniel the prophet was in prayer. Being a prophecy buff, he knew that their captivity was almost over because he had been in Babylon about 70 years. And Jeremiah had prophesied that the Babylonian captivity would last for 70 years because they had been in the land for 490 years without the land receiving the Sabbath rest. Every seventh year, the Lord said, don't plant, let the land rest. They didn't follow God's law. They had been in the land for 490 years, so God says, okay, you owe the land 70 years of rest. I'll take and let you go into captivity for 70 years, and the land will have its rest. It'll get its Sabbaths. God will get his toll. So knowing that the 70 years were about up, Daniel, because he was a man of prominence, did not know but what God might have some duty for him to fulfill in the repatriation back to the land. So Daniel he decided to fast and pray, to wait upon God. As he was just sort of offering himself to God for whatever God might have in mind. If I can be used. If, Lord, you want me to be the instrument at this point. And just making himself available to God. And I think that's an excellent thing to do. I think it's great to just make yourself available. Lord, here I am, you know, if you want. You know, I'm available. Now, as it turned out, the Lord did not plan to use Daniel in this repatriation of the people. He was going to use Ezra and Nehemiah later on. But at least Daniel, I'm available. I'm 90 years old, but, you know, I'm still strong and healthy. And so here I am. And as he was fasting and praying, the angel Gabriel appeared to him, announcing to him the fact that he was greatly beloved of God. And because of that, God had dispatched Gabriel to sort of give Daniel a little insight as to what the future was going to hold. And he said, there are 77s that have been determined upon the nation and upon the holy city, to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin and a reconciliation for sin, to establish or set up the kingdom, to anoint the most holy, and to complete the prophecies, to finish all the prophecies. He said, now know and understand that from the time that the commandment goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, unto the coming of the Messiah the Prince, will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, or 483 years. Fascinating prophecy. Inasmuch as God is giving to Daniel the very day that the Messiah is going to come. Giving him a starting date. The starting date will be the day that the decree is signed to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. from the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, the 483 years. But he said, the Messiah will be cut off and receive nothing, that is, without receiving the kingdom. And the people will be dispersed. The Jewish nation will be dispersed throughout the world. Fortunately, one of the dates of history that has been preserved is the date that the commandment went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We know from secular history, records found by the archaeologist in the palace, capital of Persia, palace of Shushan, on March 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes signed the decree, gave it to Nehemiah to go back and to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Earlier, Ezra had the decree to go back and rebuild the temple. But to Nehemiah was given the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So you have a starting date of this prophecy, which is March 14th, 445 BC. Now, if all goes according to schedule, 483 years from that date, the Messiah, the Prince, should show up. Daniel's prophecies were predicated on a 360-day year, because the Babylonian calendar was a 360-day year calendar. So in order to transpose the years to the Babylonian calendar, you'd best to just do it to days. And so 360 times the 483 gives you 173,880 days. So from the time the commandment went forth, March 14th, 445 BC, if you started marking off your calendar, you should mark off 173,880 days. And if God is on schedule, the Messiah should appear on that day. It just so happens that this event that we're reading about today, where Jesus said, if you only knew the things that belong to your peace, at least in this your day. This is your day. It just so happened that was August the 6th, 32 AD, 173,880 days after March 14th, 445 BC. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day the Messiah is to come. He's riding on a donkey. I mean, God is right on schedule. And it's just as he said. And that is why Jesus said to the Pharisees, and they said, hey, you better rebuke your disciples. That's blasphemy. He said, hey, I'll tell you something, fellas. If they were quiet, these very stones would start screaming. I mean, this is the day. But then he wept because they were blind to what God was wanting to do in their lives. They were blind to that work that God was desiring to do for them. And Jesus wept over their blindness. If you'd only known the things that belong to your peace, at least in this, your day. But they are hid from your eyes. I wonder how many times he weeps over our blindness. If you only knew what God was wanting to do for you. If you only knew what God would do for you. If we were just open to the things of God. And I wonder how many times he weeps over our lost opportunities. Not only was he weeping over their lost opportunities, but he being God could look ahead himself. Down the road some 37 years. And he could see that beautiful temple on fire. He could hear the screams of the thousands of Jews that were being cremated inside of that temple, who had sought that temple as a place of defense against the Roman troops. He could see the little children being dashed, cut up by the swords of the Roman soldiers. He could see the women screaming and being ravaged. He saw the desolation that was coming upon Jerusalem when Titus would finally break through the walls in 70 AD and would conquer the city and burn the temple and kill close to 1 million Jews in one day's battle. And seeing the tragedy that would befall them because of their failure, he wept. The word wept here in Greek is an extremely strong word. It means in Greek, he sobbed, his breast convulsing. As he was there looking at the city, he broke out just sobbing because of their blindness. The fact that their blindness would cost them their peace with God, but would also bring them such devastation. It is true today. If you are blind to the work of God and that which God is wanting to do, you have lost so much of what God would do in your life, but more than that, you're only courting ultimate devastation and destruction. And I'm certain that as he wept over Jerusalem, he weeps over humanity today because of their blindness. He predicted, verse 43, the days are going to come upon you when your enemies are going to cast a trench about you. They're going to encircle you, and they're going to besiege the city, no escape routes. And then they are going to lay you even with the ground, your children within you. They will not leave in thee one stone upon another. That magnificent temple of Solomon that he's about to go into is going to be leveled. Not one stone will be left standing upon another. Because you did not know the day, the time of your visitation. So he then went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold therein, and those that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer. Where is that written? In Isaiah 56:7, where the Lord declares, my house shall be the house of prayer for all people. That's what God intended, his house to be a place of prayer for all people. But Jesus said, you've made it a den of thieves. It upset him tremendously that they would make merchandise out of spiritual things, out of the things of God. That they would take advantage of people who were seeking to serve the Lord. I am certain that He feels the same way today about those that would make merchandise out of spiritual things, use it as an ends to enrich themselves. He went on to say, the count ends, and he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. At this point, the religious leaders said he's got to go. And they were determined to destroy him. But they were in a quandary. They didn't know how to do it. Because the people, he had the ear of the crowd. The people were listening to him. And so they were in a quandary of how to arrest him, how to take him without creating an uproar. These guys were Chicken Littles all the way. And so we're moving now into the final days. This was Sunday. Tomorrow, Jesus will come back into the temple. He will teach again. And they will come and they will openly challenge him, because the day before he tossed out the money changers and all, which was the second time he did that. He did that at the beginning of his ministry. And this is the second time that he cleansed the temple. You know, the thieves move right back in. You can go through and clean things up, but as soon as you're out the door, they're back in again, setting their tables back up. And so they're going to challenge him by what authority he did these things. And so we'll catch that challenge next week as we move along into chapter 20. Shall we stand? What do you suppose God wants to do for you today? What do you suppose God has in his mind? What are his desires? As he's looking down, what is he yearning to do in your life? I wonder if he's crying, saying, "Oh, if you only knew what I desired to do for you. What I would do for you. The things I have in store for you. If you only knew my love. But you're not taking time. There is a spiritual dullness. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire of other things have choked out that relationship with God. And you're not really open to God. You're not really sensitive. And thus, God can't do those things that he's wanting to do, desiring to do for you, because of his great love. Oh, that we would seek the Lord with all of our hearts. Oh, that we would be determined to be open to God. You know, maybe it's selfish, but I want everything that God has for me. I don't want to come short of what God has in mind for my life. I want to do, I want to fulfill all that God has purposed and designed for me. I don't want to fall short. I'm sure I do. I don't want to. I want to be open. I want to be sensitive. I want to be obedient. I don't want the Lord crying over me saying, "Oh, if you only knew what I had in mind, what I'd like to do. But you're too stubborn, or you're too rebellious, or you're too headstrong." God help us. to seek the Lord, to seek Him with all of our hearts, to open ourselves to God and to the work of His Spirit, that He might do for us that which He wants to do, in order that He might do through us that which He wants to do in reaching this lost world around us.